This is God's word. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother and sister or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Thank you. Please be seated. Now, I'm going to guess that it's pretty safe to say that relationships in our society are in a kind of confused state. Would you tend to agree with me on that one? And obviously, we in the church, we're part of society. We are in the world, so we can't help but be affected. I actually preached on this text 9 years ago in 2013. And it's interesting that at that time, there was a lot of debate about the definition of marriage. And then 2 years later, you actually had a Supreme Court ruling, Obergefell, that legalized same-sex marriage. And so, that didn't settle the matter. That just kind of further inflamed the debate. But there's all kinds of confusion in our society, both for those that are married and for those that are single. Is marriage something that we should want? I mean, we have a trend, and I think this is really ramped up during COVID, where single people are running away from marriage in greater and greater numbers, particularly men. And there's a lot of other things, I think, that go into that. But, particularly in this part of the country, living together before marriage is just considered absolutely normal. It's maybe an economic necessity in a lot of people's minds. But, in fact, the idea that you wouldn't live together before you get married is considered the odd and weird kind of perspective. And so when we look at this from the Bible's perspective, when we actually engage with our culture on this particular issue, relationships, marriage, singleness, we have become radicals, whether we wanted to or not. We kind of thought that we were just sort of staying in the same position, but we now are. We have a radical position because the Bible's position, it is swimming against the tide of our culture. Because we revere biblical marriage. We defend it. But the question that we have to ask, and I think Paul does ask it here, is what do we say about those who are not married? What do we say about what do we say to those who are single? And this passage really forces us to confront that, and it's a really, really good thing. And it forces us to consider principles about marriage and singleness for both married and single people. And that's not redundant. What I'm saying is that people that are married need to understand marriage and singleness. People that are single need to understand singleness and marriage. If we're really going to look at these rightly. So we're going to look at singleness first, and then we're going to look at some specific situations to do with marriage addressed in this passage, and then going to kind of come to some conclusions at the end. So there's an outline if you want to follow along. First thing I want to show you here is what Paul calls a single-minded focus. So Paul was dealing with two opposing sides, two views regarding marriage and relationships in the church in Corinth. And it was not just in the church, it was also in the society in Corinth. And so, and we've talked about this before. On one side, you had the libertines, and they were basically people who saw sexual expression as a right. And you had to express it. You know, this was just normal and natural. Probably sounds pretty familiar. And even in the church, you had people who chafed at the idea that marriage was the only place for physical intimacy. And we saw last time that, you know, in the Corinthian culture, it was very, very common for men to have not only a wife, but a mistress, concubine. You know, you had multiple women on the side. And this bled over from society into the church. Now, you had another pole in society and in the church, the legalists or the ascetics. And they insisted in reaction to the other side that, and they saw all the carnage that this caused in relationships. They insisted that sex itself was sinful and that all Christians should be celibate inside and outside of marriage. Now, you know, we don't really see that view a whole lot in our society today. I think that's fair to say. But when you think about it, it's what a lot of Christians, it's the view that a lot of Christians take in regard to some other things like, for example, alcohol and some other of God's gifts. And I think what Paul is pointing out here is that everything does not have to be either prohibited or commanded. There is an area in the middle. That's what we call Christian liberty. And Paul's going to deal a lot with Christian liberty in this book. And so Paul's trying to navigate these two opposite belief systems, even in the church, and he's in a two-front war. He's getting heat from both sides. And so it's I think it's fascinating how he deals with this. So in verse 1, very important to understand, Paul is not speaking for himself. He's not quoting the Bible or the Old Testament. He's quoting a Corinthian saying from an ascetic. You know, from somebody who is a legalist. It is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. In other words, it's a good for man to be celibate, basically is what the statement said. And then he goes on in verse 6 to clarify what he's saying. And he's saying that he, Paul, agrees with that statement as far as his personal preference. Because Paul was single, he was satisfied in being single, and he wished a lot of other people would be satisfied in being single so that they could be free to serve the Lord as he did. Now, I think it's important to mention here that we're not 100% sure that of what Paul's marital status was throughout his life and his ministry. We know that he was single when he wrote this. We're not 100% sure that he was always single because there are a number of reasons. Rabbis were almost always married. We know that Paul studied under Gamaliel. We don't know if he finished his training. He claims to, at one point, have voted on the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish, you know, kind of religious council of Pharisees and Sadducees. Members of this, we don't know if he voted in an official manner, because members of the Sanhedrin were required to be married. So that kind of brings up a question about Paul's status. And the reason I say all this is that if Paul was married at one time, it's possible that he was married earlier in his life, and his wife either died or possibly left him when he became a Christian. And in either case, if that's true, what he's talking about in this chapter, these are not hypotheticals. You know, these would be real life for him. These would be real painful realities. And it just, when I look at it that way, it helps me to see that, okay, this is, I might look at this a little differently than if I just thought Paul was single for his entire life. So Paul's preference, as he's writing this, was singleness. He saw singleness and marriage both as gifts from God, and there are people that God gives it for both situations. And this was different from the ancient world. Most of the ancient world saw marriage as the normal state, even though, of course, every guy had women on the side. But they saw marriage as normal, singleness as odd. It's kind of the aberration. And so Paul was, you know, kind of a revolutionary. So he prefers that somebody who is unmarried or widowed stay that way because they can serve God with a lot more flexibility. But he says, if you're attracted to someone, if you love someone, if you desire this, then by all means, get married. This is a good thing. Paul wants people to be honest about what they really want. Now, Martin Luther's a really interesting case study on this because he was a priest, you know, one time, and he was celibate. But after he was excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church, he realized, okay, I don't have to be celibate anymore. But he still felt called to that. But he took great delight in setting up former nuns with former priests. He was kind of like a matchmaker, Match.com, circa 1500s. And he greatly enjoyed that. So there was this one group of nuns that came to him. The legend is that they hid in a barrel, like a herring barrel. And that part's not true as far as we know. But they did, they got out of the convent and Martin Luther found them. So he matched up everybody except for one, this spunky girl named Catherine von Bora. And he couldn't find a husband for her. And over time, they became friends, and she convinced Martin Luther that he wasn't actually called to remain celibate. In fact, she convinced him to marry her. She was a rather progressive woman, I think, in a lot of ways. And it, turned out that Martin, he would say later that he called her his dear Katie, that she kept him going in some really, really dark nights of the soul. Martin Luther had a lot of physical struggles. He had a lot of struggles with depression. And Katie really got him through. So Paul's point, I think, is just as relevant for the church today as it was for Martin Luther's day, as it was for his day. And here's the challenge. I think we in the Protestant church, Protestant evangelical churches, what we have to beware of is a bias against singleness. Because think about it, Protestant churches, they're places where families go. And Protestant churches want families. We want lots of children all over the place. But the problem is, what if you don't fit into that category? What if you're not married or married with children? We have to affirm what Paul affirms here. Singleness is not a second best category. It's not a secondary category. There's often an understated assumption that people who are single should or will get married. And Paul says, no, that's not necessarily true. A lot of churches won't hire a single pastor. And this is, this is strange in a way, because remember that I want to point you to three men. Apostle Paul would be one of them. But Jesus, Jason, you got it. Jesus was the perfect man. And guess what? He was single. So I think that's pretty good. That's a pretty good argument for singleness. A modern day example: John Stott, one of the most well known greatest pastors of the 20th century, was single. Had an incredible impact. And all three of those men—Paul, Jesus, and John Stott—that's kind of interesting, but like that. I mean, there's a lot of other ones too. But all three of those men spoke authoritatively on marriage, even though they were single. Why? Because we have a Bible that speaks authoritatively on marriage. So, is it helpful for a pastor to have experience in marriage? Yes, it's helpful. But if we really had to experience everything that we counseled people about, well, that would rule out a lot of people about a lot of situations, don't you think? Because one person cannot experience everything. And, I think marriage fits into that. So the ancient world was, like I said, very biased towards marriage. It often fined widows who didn't remarry within 2 years. But the early church was radical in this way. They actually took a different position. They supported widows so they wouldn't be forced to marry for financial reasons. They could remarry if they wanted to. Tim Keller points out a really interesting point, what he calls cross-gender enrichment, which is the man completing the woman completing the man, reflecting the image of God together. This happens in marriage, but it doesn't only happen in marriage. Because, in the covenant community, in the church, men and women can actually encourage each other, rub off on each other, shape each other, point out things that the other wouldn't think of when they're single. They can do that within the context of the church and actually have an influence on each other, even if they're not married. And what that happens in sharing and connecting. This is, one of the reasons that small groups and other groups within the church and classes and things can be so, so helpful. So we need to avoid idolizing marriage and family, because one of the problems is that single people might want to go into it for the wrong reasons, thinking that this is going to make my life better. This is going to make me happy. Now, all of you that are married, have you come to the point in your marriage where you realize that your marriage is not going to make you happy? Nod your head yes if you've realized that. Okay, no, that's good. No, your marriage is not going to make you happy. God can make you happy, and you're not always happy, but marriage is good, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But we got to be aware of that. Stanley Hauerwas said, Christians do not place their hope in their children, but rather their children are a sign of their hope, that God has not abandoned this world. That's a really, really important balance. So if you're single, God has not abandoned you. God is good to you just as you are in that state. He has a purpose for you. If for whatever amount of time he has for you to be single. And if it is his will for you, and if it is what you want, because God's will and your desires in general go together. You know, Psalm 34, I can't remember the verse now, says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you what? The desires of your heart. He's not out to make your life miserable. And so you, as a single person, you can be confident and joyful and fruitful in his service, in many ways more fruitful than what many married people can do. And you have more flexibility in many ways. And Paul's going to point this out. Okay, so that's the first one. The second one is, let's look at a mutually serving team. There was a Presbyterian pastor named Ray Contessa who took a survey amongst a lot of unchurched people. And he asked them the following question. In one word, what does the church say about sex? And you know what their answer was? No. That was the one word. The one word was no. And what does that mean? Well, at least in his survey, I don't know how large scale it was, but overwhelmingly, the unchurched people that he interviewed thought that the church had a negative attitude in general towards intimacy. Now, you know, we can speculate as to why, because the church does say to people that are not married, don't do this, don't engage in this. So you could understand, okay, that may, to the average person, that may sound like you're negative on intimacy in general. But it's true that a lot of people down through history in the church have looked at intimacy as only for procreation, you know, very limited. It's kind of a duty for procreation. And maybe at worst, it might even be sinful. You know, I don't think a majority opinion, but some may have said that. So Paul gives us a great snapshot of the Bible's attitude toward intimacy in marriage. So again, remember, Paul's fighting a war on two fronts. He had this ascetic wing in the Corinthian church that they were reacting against the loose morals so much that, you know, they thought that sex was sinful or it should be discouraged because of its association with immorality. Married couples should focus more on spiritual things. And then the other side, the libertine side, thought Paul was absolutely crazy that he didn't allow men to have mistresses on the side. Like, what is wrong with you? Everybody does this. And this is still an issue around the world. A friend, a missionary that retired, we used to support him, Stan Arms, served in South Africa for a long, long time. And he developed a marriage curriculum because a lot of the Christians in South Africa, a lot of the pastors in South Africa had mistresses in other cities. They would go and travel around and tour. And he kind of realized this over time. And he said, this is a major, major problem. The church had become like the world, just like in Corinth. So it's still an issue today. Now, verse 2, Paul uses the word have to refer to marital intimacy. Because there's so much immorality in the culture, people should be married that want to be married, and they should enjoy one another. This is good, he says. In verse 3, he says it in a different way. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, the wife to her husband. In verse 4, he says it a third time, in a different way. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but to the husband. The husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but to the wife. Now, this was a shocking thing. A radical thing to say to people in Corinth, because in ancient Corinthian society, including in the church, there was this infatuation with rights. Remember, Christians were taking their quarrels to the courts, and Paul was trying to stop them. And so Paul says something here, you know, it's really, really shocking. He says, listen, you want to talk about rights? Men, you have no right to your body. Your wife has a right to your body. Women, you know, he said it on both sides here. And this was, you know, this was shocking because the men of Corinth assumed that they had a right to their wife and a number of other women too. because women really had very, very little value, very, very little rights in that day. And so Paul said, No. He said, you don't even have a right to your own bodies. So he was just incredible, the way that he was confronting the culture. These are mutual conjugal rights. And what he's saying is that husbands and wives owe a satisfying physical relationship to each other because they belong to each other. And you know, this was a radical concept in a society where women were often considered glorified servants. The physical relationship in marriage is a gift. It is a good gift of God that is about more than just procreation. It is about pleasure. It is more than a duty. It's a joy, and it ought to be enjoyed by the partners as an expression of their love for one another. And the important thing about this is that Paul says this is mutual. In other words, as a husband, you have to find out what brings joy in your wife. As a wife, you find out what brings joy in your husband. That's what serves and aids your unity. And one of the reasons this is such a difficult area in marriage is because we are so stinking selfish. And we're thinking about what we want, not what the other person wants. And Paul lays it out right here as clearly as anywhere I've ever seen. Now, only in verse 5 does he give an exception. Selective symphonic abstinence. How's that sound for a fancy term? So he's saying if there's a pressing need, if there's a tragedy, if there's a crisis that demands, you know, earnest, heartfelt prayer, you both agree, then you abstain to focus on this. And this is just, I think it's kind of common sense. You know, when something major happens, you know, you have this cataclysm, big crisis, big disaster, catastrophe, what do you do? You get on your knees and you pray. And he said, this is just, you know, what Christians do when really, really hard times come. So Paul was making this specific application, I think, because he wanted the ascetic types to know that prayer is not spiritual and intimacy carnal. He's saying both of them, they're both gifts from God, but sometimes you set aside one for the other. But the normal balance within a Christian marriage is that you have both. And he said, here's one of the main reasons that Satan will not tempt you in the area of self-control. Because Paul knew that Satan targeted marriages. He wants to destroy every single marriage in this room. He wants to do it. We see it. The whole issue with pornography and men as a huge, huge temptation is becoming a lot more of an issue with women. Because I think the way that our culture views sexuality. Maybe on women's side, there often is more of a temptation for someone who is emotionally supportive to them, and maybe their husband is not. But on both sides, you have this incredible war that is being waged by Satan to undermine marriages. So what Paul is saying here is don't spiritualize your disobedience to God's call to enjoy your spouse in the physical relationship. Serve one another in love. All right, number 3. Let's look at a God-glorifying calling. So Paul gets into marriage and divorce a little bit here. And it's important to note that there's a principle that we call the analogy of Scripture, and it just means that when you find a principle somewhere in the Bible, there's chances are you're going to find it in other places in the Bible too. And any one given passage doesn't say everything that can be said about that subject. So when we do systematic theology or biblical theology, we take a lot of different references and we look at all of them together, right? That's how we find out. So Matthew 19 is another passage about marriage and divorce. Jesus talks about marriage and divorce. But neither Jesus in that passage nor Paul in this passage were trying to say everything. So Jesus left some things out and Paul left some things out. You read them both together, you get a pretty clear picture. They were answering the questions that people asked them. That's the way most of the New Testament is written. Paul, all of Paul's letters were letters. So he's either articulating his theology, or he's answering questions that people are writing to him. So we shouldn't try to pit Matthew 19 against 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus wasn't ruling out remarriage in Matthew 19 just because when divorce happens, just because he didn't mention it, because of sexual immorality. Paul's not ruling it out here either. Paul is addressing a culture where divorce was just rampantly out of control, as was the sexual sin that brought it about. So Paul's not trying to contradict Jesus. Paul's basic principle, like Jesus' basic principle, is that marriage is God's idea. God hates divorce. Jesus said it. Paul didn't articulate it that way, but you know, he's assuming the same thing. And Paul actually affirms that here when he's talking about somebody who became a Christian and their spouse wasn't. You know, both of them were non-Christians. One became a Christian, and some people taught that if in that situation you were married to a non-Christian, you should divorce because they're impure, you know, right? And you're pure. And Paul is saying, no, that is not true. Paul says it's the opposite. He says the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through their believing spouse. They are holy. Well, what does that mean? Well, one thing we know that it doesn't mean is that they become Christians automatically. That would contradict a lot of other scriptures. But they're set apart in some way. They're blessed to be in the home of Christians. So Paul says, don't split that up. You are the best chance your non-Christian spouse has to come to Christ. So don't divorce them. In verse 15, Paul does introduce a situation where an unbelieving spouse does leave a believing spouse. And this can happen because the gospel makes a radical change, right? It changes our priorities. It changes just the way that what we think is important. It was a South African brain surgeon who he was not a Christian. His wife was not a Christian. She became a Christian. And he talked about it and said, this is the way he describes, not a direct quote, but he basically said, this is not the woman I married. You know, this is not the woman I fell in love with and married. And she's just different. She's changed. And there's another man in the house. And she's talking about him all the time. And every decision she wants to make, she submits to him. And she talks to him. And this Jesus guy, he's taken over my house, and I don't like it. And, you can understand how you have this radical shift in priorities all of a sudden. So what Paul is saying is, if you're a believer and your spouse is not a believer and they want to leave, he says, let them go. You know, you're called to peace. You can't force anybody to stay in your house. That's okay. You're not at fault because they want to leave. He's saying that this, even in that situation, you never know how God's going to use you to change this person's heart. And what Paul is doing is he's making a comment on the power of the gospel-centered life. He's saying if you're married to a non-Christian, you know, you have no idea how God's going to work through you. And even if you are deserted by a non-Christian, if they leave, you have no idea how God's going to work through your prayers. So here's the bottom line of all that Paul is saying in this passage. God either calls you to marriage, or he calls you to singleness, or he calls you to both, you know, for different seasons of your life. He works through your desires. Most likely, he's not going to call you to be single against your will, and most likely, he's not going to call you to be married against your will. Again, Tim Keller, I think, put it well. He said, if single people learn to rest in and rejoice in their marriage to Christ, they will be able to handle single life without a devastating sense of being unfulfilled and unformed. The same idolatry of marriage that is distorting their single lives will eventually distort their married lives if they find a partner. So what he's saying is, we can idolize marriage and family on one hand, or we can idolize independence and self-sufficiency on the other hand. Because both of them are substituting idols for the satisfaction that we can only find in God alone. Regardless of our relationship status. But how does that work? How do we rest in whatever status God has called us to for right now, rather than wishing to be in the other situation? Well, I think the answer lies in being the church, the body of Christ, the community that we're in. If we are the family of God, because that's what God calls it, that's what the Bible calls us, the family of God. A lot of churches go away from that, and I think that's a mistake. I think it's good to refer to ourselves as the family of God. But if we are, let's live our lives before one another transparently. And let's point each other to the God who satisfies us rather than, you know, either ourselves or our husbands or wives. There's a writer named Lauren Winter. She wrote a memoir called Girl Meets God. Wrote for NPR and pretty well-known journalist, but she had a very interesting suggestion. She suggested fighting idolatry with community. when it comes to relationships. In other words, she was saying that married people should invite single people into their homes and into their lives in such a way that they get a realistic picture, not an idealistic picture, of what married life is all about. And this would help fight idolatry on both sides. You see that? She says one particular way married people can do that is by displaying the real work of their marriages, not just the sweet and light parts, but the hard, embattled parts to the unmarried. Now, this is really hard, isn't it? Because we all want to put our best foot forward, including our married feet, you know, both of our married sets of feet. You know, we want people to see the best of our marriages, but that's not really completely honest, is it? And so let's, as married people, let's be honest to our single, you know, brothers and sisters in the church about the struggles that we have. Now, I realize you can't tell everybody everything. But have a targeted honesty and vulnerability. Because you're allowing single people to see that your marriage is not perfect. Nobody's marriage is. And that way they can see that their singleness is not perfect either. If we can do that mutually, we're going to help each other to avoid this idolatry. See how that works? I think it's really, it's brilliant. Transparency is the best pathway to true worship because we don't have to pretend that our marriage is what makes us happy because we all know that it doesn't. We can point to God as the one who satisfies us even as we go through the challenges in our marriage. And single people, on the other hand, need to be transparent about the limitations of their independence, right? Not pretending to be self-sufficient when they're not, because nobody really is. Nobody is ultimately self-sufficient. Now, bottom line of all this, please remember this. Whether God has called you right now to marriage or singleness, God is good. He is worthy of worshiping with your life because he is the one that's going to satisfy you. He's the one that's going to enable you to enjoy the state in which he has called you for whatever amount of time that is. And let's ask him for the grace to do it. Let's pray. God in heaven, we know when we read this that it's not as easy as it sounds. And Paul doesn't make it sound easy. He reveals some of the challenges of it. But we all struggle. We struggle for our marriages to reflect our relationship with Christ. And we struggle in our singleness to really find our satisfaction in you. So, Lord, help us. Help us to help each other. Help us to use the benefit of the church, of being brothers and sisters. Help us to be honest about our struggles and to be able to help each other and see that you are the one who satisfies us. Lord, answer. Work out that principle through the body of Christ here, through the relationships that we have with each other. And Lord, as you do that, what a beacon of the gospel will be to a watching world. So please, Lord, answer that prayer, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.